going to sing God on the Mountain first, and then we'll go to those last two. So God on the Mountain.
Thank you. I could ask our ushers to come forward for this morning's offering. I want to read to you just a verse of Scripture, a few verses here from Psalm 115 as they come. The psalmist said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." I want you to know that God's in heaven today. He's on the throne, and he does whatsoever pleases him. He's not worried, he's not anxious, he's not sweating and worrying. He knows all, and he is in control of all, and he's worthy of all things. The psalmist said, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory." A preacher said something this week that helped me. He said, "Be content to be nothing, because that's what you are. But Christ is everything."
Amen.
Christ is something. Amen. Yes, sir. Service this morning, and Brother David, you have a special this morning. Sister Krista, you listen and go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. You pray for her.
Through
Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. If you enjoyed that, say good amen.
Amen.
Amen. We say amen because it's a Bible word. It's a biblical word. I remember Brother Gravely preached on the word amen one time, and he said it's a faithful word. It's a firm word. It's a fast word, though. You can say it fast. Amen. And so I praise the Lord for that. And we'll have children's church. All you children can make your way back. And the rest of you turn to Exodus chapter 25. And please stand when you found your place. Exodus 25, I want to begin reading in verse number 17 this morning. We'll read down to verse 22. And we're looking at some of the instructions that God gave to Moses concerning the tabernacle where God would meet with men. He said, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." Now notice verse 22. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Let me draw your attention in verse 22 to 2 phrases. First of all, he said, "I will meet with thee." Second of all, he said, "I will commune with thee." Now let me draw your attention to 2 words, mercy seat. Everybody see that? Mercy seat. I want to preach upon the mercy seat of God this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the good singing. God, I pray that you'd please help me, Lord, as I stand to preach your word. Lord, I'm an unworthy vessel. Lord, I am not worthy to preach. God, I'm relying upon your help this morning. Lord, I pray that you would meet with us today, that you would commune with us through the mercy seat of heaven. Lord, I pray all these things through the blood of Jesus Christ and through his name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to preach on the mercy seat of God this morning. I was going to be preaching out of Romans this morning, and last night the Lord laid this on my heart as I was just taking some time to read. And so I just want to give you a simple message this morning. I have 4 points in the message that I want to draw your attention to out of verse number 22. But the subject I want to preach upon is the mercy seat of God. Allow me to give you a little bit of context to these verses. I hope that it will help you to understand. Some of you may not know a lot about the Bible. Some of you know far more than others. But if you know anything about the Bible, then I'm sure that you're all familiar with the nation of Israel. If you're familiar with that, say amen. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people during the Old Testament time, during ancient times, that God used as his witness in the world. And I'll have you know that Israel is still around today, right? We are familiar with the nation of Israel. Let me say that they're still God's chosen people. God still loves and God still has a future for the nation of Israel. We know that today God's working through the church right now. But in time past, in the Old Testament times, God used the nation of Israel. And in the book of Exodus, where we've just read, we're looking at the beginnings of the history of the nation of Israel. We understand that mankind in the book of Genesis, all of mankind fell into sin. And man has grown farther and farther away from God since the fall of man. Man is not getting closer to God. Man is getting farther away from God. But there came a day when God said, I am going to raise up a nation out of the fallen race of humanity, and this nation is going to be my witness that I am the true and the living God. That nation was the nation of Israel. God came to a man named Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and your children will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will be a witness for me. Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And from these sons, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, during that time, in the life of Jacob and his 12 sons, there was a great famine in the land where they were living, and they went down into the nation of Egypt to sojourn and to live there. And they ended up staying there for 430 years. And it was in that land that that family became a nation, right? 430 years. America's only been around for 250 or so years. And so you could imagine in 430 years, these 12 men and their 12 families became a nation. And God birthed a nation in the land of Egypt. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that there was a time when the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, turned against the nation of Israel, and they were afraid of them because they were growing into such a large people, and so they enslaved the nation of Israel inside of Egypt. The Israelites were slaves. They were living in bondage. And so God literally birthed a nation in bondage. But there came a day in the book of Exodus where God raised up a man by the name of Moses, and Moses led God's children out of bondage. He led them out of captivity. God sent the 10 plagues into Egypt, and God used this nation to show that he is the one true and the living God, right? The book of Exodus, that's why we get that name, Exodus, exit. They are exiting the nation of Egypt, and God's going to make them into his people. Now, we have three main parts of the book of Exodus. The first part is, of course, their exit. The first part of Exodus, God takes a nation in bondage, and he delivers them out of bondage. He takes them through the Red Sea, and he delivers them by one man into freedom. Now, in case you may not know, that is a picture of salvation through Jesus Christ. You and I were living in the land of bondage. We were born into sin. We were born under the taskmaster of sin. We sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we sin. And our sin has made us bond slaves. But Jesus Christ is the greater Moses. And God has raised up Jesus to part the Red Sea in our life and to deliver you from the bondage of sin. Now, after they get out of Egypt, God does the second thing. God takes Moses up into the Mount Sinai, and God gives them a law. The Ten Commandments. How many's heard of that, right? God gives them a law to live by. I want you to understand this, that God gave them a law after that he delivered them, not before, right? Because you're not saved by keeping the law of God. No man can keep the law of God. But if you'll come and be saved, the Bible says that God will take his law and will write it in your heart that you may obey and live out the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God gave them a law after he delivered them, and then God did something else. And this is where we find ourselves in Exodus 25. God gave them specific instructions to build a house for himself. God said, this is what I want you to do. You are my people, and I am your God. I have delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt. I've given you a law, and I want to do one more thing. I want you to build me a house so I can come down and I can dwell with you. Isn't that amazing? God said, you're going to build a tabernacle. That was like a great tent. And geographically, that tabernacle was to always stay in the middle of the 12 tribes of Israel, because God is supposed to be at the center of our lives, right? Just like theirs, the center of the camp, God would dwell in that tabernacle. That tabernacle had three sections. If you were to imagine with me, there was first of all the outer court of the tabernacle. That is where they assembled, they met, and they worshiped. The outer court had two pieces of furniture. When you entered through the gate of the outer court, you would see first of all a brazen altar. That is where they offered their sacrifices to God. That is where the atonement was made for their sin. The sacrifice was made. After the brazen altar was the laver of washing, the bowl of washing. Because the further that you went into God's presence, God abode there in that tabernacle. If you were going to enter into that tabernacle, there had to be a sacrifice for sin, right? Your sin had to be dealt with, but not only did your sin have to be dealt with, but you had to be clean. If you were to go to that laver of washing, you would take the water in that laver and you would wash yourself so that you'd be clean. Because only those things that are sinless and clean can enter into the presence of God. That's what that was a picture of. And then there was a second area in the tabernacle. There was the outer court, and then you would go further into the holy place. The holy place had a golden lampstand with seven candlesticks upon it and seven candles. And that lampstand, it pictured the light of God and the guidance of God and the tree of life. And then there was a table of showbread. And they would lay 12 loaves of bread upon that table to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And that represented God's provision for them. It also represents Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who is our sustenance. And then you had that lampstand, and you had the table of showbread, and then you had the altar of incense, and that's a picture of prayer to God. And then, if you were to keep walking, there was a great veil in that holy place. It was so thick, so tall, so heavy, it was beyond belief how they made this veil. And if you were to enter into that veil, you would go into the third part of the tabernacle, which is called the Most Holy Place, or it is also called the Holy of Holies. And this is where God Himself came down to dwell in the middle of that Holy of Holies. In that area, there were two pieces of furniture. There was the Ark of the Covenant. There was a chest-like furniture that was made of shittim wood. It was overlaid in gold. It could not be touched. It was so holy. They used rings in the corners, and they would drive a great stick or a stave through it and bear those sticks upon their shoulders because they couldn't even touch this ark because the presence of God rested upon it. And then the second piece of furniture was what we call the mercy seat. We've read about that. Upon that ark would rest a lid. The lid was the mercy seat. It was made in dimensions to fit down on the Ark of the Covenant. And on this lid, they made two cherubim creatures out of gold. A cherubim is a type of angel. And these two angels made out of gold, they fastened them on either side of this great big lid. And their wings would overspread toward the center of that mercy seat. So you'd have one, let's say this is the Ark of the Covenant, one angel would be here, and the other angel would be here, and their wings would point toward one another. And the Bible tells us that in the middle of those two cherubim upon the mercy seat, that is exactly where God would come down and literally dwell in the midst of His people. Look in verse 22. He said, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the" what? The mercy seat. "From between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony." I want to show you four things about this verse that fascinate me. Number one, I want you to notice a promise. Notice this is a promise. God takes His people out of Egypt. He has them to build a house for Him. And He makes them a promise. If you will build this house as I have told you to build it, then I promise that I will come down and I will dwell within the cherubim of the mercy seat, and I will meet with you and I will commune with you. That is an astounding promise inside the Word of God. The fact that God would come down and meet with any one of us is amazing to me. Because God doesn't have to. God doesn't have to meet with us here. God didn't have to meet with them there. The Bible says that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God made all things. All things are in His hands. God doesn't have to go into one area or not or subject Himself to that. And yet God did. God, who is everywhere, He also allowed His presence to come down and to meet with them. Do you know why God made that promise? Because it is the desire of God to meet with His people. Let me tell you something right now. God is not a distant God. There are many religions that believe God is distant or that God's not even a person. God's a force. God's an energy. That's a bunch of baloney. Amen? The Word of God tells us that God is a person, three persons in one. And God has a desire to meet with those in whom He has made. God desires to know you, for you to know Him. For Him to meet with you. For Him to commune with you. Those that will walk with God, God will walk with them. Those that will be God's people, God will be their God. That's an amazing promise. That is why God made man. In the book of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let us give them dominion and bless them." And God placed them in the Garden of Eden. That is the paradise of God. And God would come down in the cool of the day and would walk with man hand in hand. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever and fellowship and commune with Him. If you turn to Revelation 21, the second to the last chapter in the Word of God, you'll find that there's coming a day in the which time is going to end. And God is going to usher in eternity. God is going to judge all those that have not trusted in His Son. And God's going to take all those that have, and He's going to gather them into the new heaven and the new earth. And He said in Revelation 21, He said there, I believe in verse in number 3, He said, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." So understand this promise with me, that God made man to dwell with Him, and at the end of time, God is going to dwell with man again. And that's what God wants for you. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met with God? Have you ever communed with God? You say, "I'm a Christian." Is there any communion with God in your life? Do you know, not just know about Him, do you know Him? I was witnessing to one man, and I asked him if he was a Christian. He said, "Do you mean, do I believe in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?" He said, "Yes, I believe that in the Holy Trinity." And my question wasn't, do you believe in them? Do you know Him? Right? Do you know Him? That's what God wants. That's what God wants for you. But then I see, secondly, a problem. I see not only a promise. God wants to dwell with man. He made a promise He would dwell with them. And God has made a promise. Any man that will come unto Him today and cast their faith upon His Son, He said that His Holy Spirit would take up residence in our hearts and we would be temples of the Holy Ghost. God doesn't need a tabernacle today. We are His tabernacles. But I see a problem. The problem is this. How can a holy God dwell with sinful man? Isn't that a problem? The nation of Israel was by no means a perfect nation. They were sinful people, were they not? Murmuring, complaining, idolatrous, backbiting. You know, like Baptists. Right? And I know that we're so much better than they are, but we're still not perfect, right? How can God dwell with sinful man? Do you not remember what happened in Genesis? God made man in the beginning perfect in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And God made man to dwell with Him and meet with Him and commune with Him. But there came a day in Genesis chapter 3 when man believed Satan over God. And man disobeyed God and man took of the fruit that God told him not to take of. There was not only disobedience in the garden of God that day, but there was pride behind that disobedience. because Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be like the Most High. There was disobedience, there was pride, and there was rebellion. There was sin. You remember what happened? Adam and Eve, they sinned. They realized they were naked. They were ashamed. They tried to sew fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. And in chapter 3 in verse 8, it says that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And God said, Adam, where art thou? You remember what they did? They fled from the presence of God and hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. Why? Because sin separates men from God. Listen, God didn't change. Man changed. I want you to know that mankind is still separated from God. And it's not God's fault. It's our fault. God, do you remember what he did? He drove them out of Eden. He drove them out from the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, lest they take the tree of life, lest they enter into the presence of God. And do you remember what he did? He placed a cherubim on the east of the garden with a flaming sword facing every direction. And he put the cherubim, the angels there, to keep them from entering into the paradise of God. Why? Because their sin had separated them from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, God said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities, your sins have caused God to hide his face from you. To hide his face. That's a problem. God drove man out in the beginning because of sin. So how is God going to come down in this tabernacle in Exodus 25 and dwell with man again? You know that's the ultimate problem today that you need to answer in your life. How does God dwell with sinful man? Who here would say that you're without sin? Just take a moment and think about the failures of your life and my life. A man like me could never enter into the presence of God. I'm wicked and undone. I'm like Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. So how does God dwell with man? Let me ask you a question. The Bible tells us that because of our sin, the wages of our sin is death. And if you die in your sin, you'll go to hell. Do you know what hell is? It's an eternity of separation from God. You say, I don't understand why God could send people to hell. He has no other choice. If they do not repent of their sin, they cannot go to where he is. They must go where he is not. They must go where his blessings do not abide, only where his judgment abides. And they must stay there for eternity, not for a temporal amount of time. You say, why? Because God is infinitely holy, and therefore we have to pay infinitely for our sin. So how does God, who is holy, dwell in the midst of a people that are sinful? I see number three, a propitiation. There's not only a promise, there's not only a problem, but there's a propitiation. Notice this is where we have the two key words, mercy seat. Aren't you thankful for mercy? Do you know what mercy is? Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. This is one of the first uses of the word mercy in the Word of God. And it is the key to understanding how God could fix this problem. The word mercy seat comes from a Hebrew word. Don't lose me here. Don't lose me here. Listen, it comes from a Hebrew word, propitiatorium. Propitiatorium. And from that word, we get mercy seat, and we also get the word propitiation. Propitiation. I know we don't use that word a lot today, but the word propitiation has this idea of appeasing someone's wrath or assuaging someone's wrath. How many have kids? Raise up your hand. You remember when your kids disobeyed, you were angry with them, and you sent them to the corner, or you spanked them, or you grounded them, right? And after they came to you, after their punishment was served, their debt was paid, and they repented and apologized, your wrath was appeased, right? Hugs and kisses followed. Why? Because your wrath was appeased. Your wrath was propitiated. Propitiatorium. It's the same word we get propitiation and mercy seat. You say, where are you going with this? Here's God's solution to the problem. How can a holy God dwell with sinful man? God said, I'm going to make a mercy seat. And upon this mercy seat, there's going to be propitiation. God is angry with sinners over their sin, but God provided a way that his wrath might be appeased and our sin might be dealt with. How was the sin dealt with? Well, there was one day out of the year. In Leviticus 16, you can read about it. It's called the Day of Atonement. Atonement means covering. Atonement means at-one-ment, to make one, to reconcile. On that one day out of the year, the high priest would enter into the outer court. He would take a bullock, and he would offer that bullock there on the altar, the brazen altar. Bronze is judgment in the Word of God. He would take a bullock, and he would offer it on the altar of judgment for all the sins of the people. They would lay their hands upon it. And then he would take the blood in a basin from that bullock. He would go to the lavender. He would go into the holy place. He would go past the table of showbread. And he would go there through the veil, into the very presence of God. And he would take the blood from the basin and he'd sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And twice and three times and four and five and six. And finally he'd do it a seventh time. And he would be done. He would go out. They would take a goat, lay the sins of the people upon that goat, and they would let it go free into the wilderness, never to be seen again. You say, what was that all about, that ritual that they did? It was a ceremony that they did that showed how God was going to fix the problem between him and man. He said, what you need is for your sin to be atoned for. It must be covered. It must be paid for. And this bullock is going to be the sacrifice for your sins. It's going to die in your place. It's going to bleed in your place. It's going to be your substitute. And its blood is going to be sprinkled in my presence, and its blood will speak on your behalf. Its blood will be in your place, and when I see the blood, my wrath will be appeased. They did that every year. Only one day a year did anyone go into that holy place. It was only one man. It was the high priest, and when he came, he had to bring the blood. And every single year, that covering was made, year after year. And that is how God dealt with that problem. But now let me show you the fourth thing. There's not only a promise, there's a problem, there's a propitiation, there's a picture. Praise God. There's a picture in all this. You say, Revis, why did God have them to do this? Because God was painting a picture. God is the ultimate artist. God is the ultimate teacher. And God was using this ceremony to teach us how that you and I can be saved from our sin and we can dwell with God. There is no tabernacle today. There is no sacrifices today. There's no blood of bulls and goats. But all that was a picture, a shadow, Hebrews 10:1, of better things to come. You say, what is it? Notice, number one, the holy place was a picture of heaven. In the book of Hebrews, I have the verse written down. I'll tell you if you want to know after service, but it's in Hebrews 9 or 10. It said that the holy place was a picture of heaven. In heaven, there is a mercy seat. In heaven, the presence of God abides. And don't you want to go to heaven? How are you going to get to heaven? If any man entered into the holy place, except the high priest and the blood, they died. So how are you and I going to get there? The holy place pictures heaven. The high priest pictures Jesus Christ. He said in Hebrews chapter 4 that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens and has made the ultimate sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, it says that the priests of the Old Testament used to minister daily in the temple, and they could not sit down in the temple because their work was never done. But we have a great high priest who has made the ultimate sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of God because he's finished a work. The holy place pictures heaven. The high priest pictures Christ. The blood pictures Christ's blood. He said in Hebrews 10:4, it were not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the blood without blemish and without spot. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that you may be saved from your sin. Do you see the picture? The brazen altar where that bullock was killed is a picture of the cross. The cross of Jesus was the brazen altar where he bled, and Jesus died in the place of sinful men. God, as it were, laid his hand upon Jesus Christ, and all the sins of the world were placed upon that one man. And then Jesus died. He was buried. And when he was buried, his spirit ascended up into heaven. And I believe he took the blood that he shed and he literally sprinkled it before the mercy seat of heaven. And the Bible tells us that his blood speaks better things on our behalf. You say, what was happening? Christ entered the holy place as the great high priest, the great sacrifice, and he sprinkled his own blood. Why'd they have to do it 7 times? Because 7 is the number of perfection. It's the number of finishing. And Christ sat down after he finished the work because he'd never have to bleed, never have to die again. He is the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of humanity. We don't need any of that anymore. The brazen altar has already been used on the cross. The blood is sprinkled so that man may dwell with God. Now let me make an application to you today. The only way you're going to get to heaven and stand before the presence of God is if you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood is the key. His sacrifice in your place bore the penalty of your sin. He took your hell. But unless you profess the name of Christ and put your faith in him and you be saved, then that blood does nothing for you. The Bible issues a warning. Do not trample over the blood of God's dear Son. But you must be washed in the blood, covered by the blood, atoned for by the blood, propitiated by the blood. In 1 John, he said that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God's wrath towards you can be appeased today if only you will ask him to save you and plead the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard that song, "What Can Wash Away My Sin"? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Not baptism, not joining a church, not being a good person, not turning over a new leaf, not giving to charity, not attending Sunday school, not singing in the choir. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you saved today? Is Christ your sacrifice? Is he your trust? He's the only way that men might dwell with God. Folks, God wants to meet with you today. He wants to meet with us today. And he wants to meet with you in heaven one day. It's only by the blood. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Brother David, Sister Krista, musicians, you come for the invitation. You say, Revis, why did you yell? I yell because I believe. Because I'm passionate about the blood of Christ. And it's urgent. It's an urgent message. If you're here and you're not saved, you stand condemned before a holy God, and your sin must be dealt with. The good news is Jesus has already paid the price. All you have to do is cling to him. Is there somebody here as they begin to play, and you'd raise up your hand, and I will not point you out. I will not go to you after church. I will not call your name. But maybe you'd raise your hand and say, Revis, I'm not saved. Pray for me. I'm not saved. Pray for me, I'm not saved. Is there somebody here that says, Revis, I need prayer, I am saved, but I need prayer. Pray for me. I'd like to raise up your hand. I see these hands. Anybody else? You know, the only way, even as a Christian, that you can pray to God is still by the blood of Jesus. If it were not for that blood, you couldn't even come to Him in prayer. These altars are open. Maybe some of you would like to use this privilege and pray for somebody that's lost, somebody you know that needs to be saved. We sure need a working of God in our midst. Father, we love you. Thank you for this good service. Lord, help these that have raised their hands. And if there's somebody not saved, let them come to trust in you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing? Sufficient. I don't even want to drag it out any longer. But I trust that if you've not done business with God, you do it today before it's too late.